Good afternoon. Welcome to another bright sunny day at Holden Village. My name is Michael Pellett, and I teach at the University of Saskatchewan in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, Canada, and I'm also a pastor at a Lutheran church there. And the things that I've been talking about this week deal with the theme, No Longer Strangers, and focusing in on notions of community and how we as a community of faith bring together some of these elements as a way of kind of a quick review or to those I know who are new coming in. The first session, I tried to look at three metaphors, diaspora, exiles, and the notion of margins. Three metaphors that we can find in different places within the Bible, like 1 Peter or James or elsewhere, that talk about who we are as Christians in Christian community. And diaspora means dispersion, and literally means torn to pieces. And so as Peter is writing to those Christian congregations, those communities of faith, he's writing to all those who are torn to pieces, who are scattered, who seem to be dispersed all over. Exiles has with it, in your old King James version of the New Testament, it would have the notion of sojourners. And so it's the notion that wherever you are only there for a temporary time. It's kind of like coming up to Holden, and maybe if you're only here for a few days or even a week, you're never quite sure whether you really want to unpack your suitcase or not. I know you brought along all these things, and you go, oh, do I want to? Well, maybe not, because you're here for a short time. It's a short stay. And so the Christian community is understood as people of faith who are here in this world for a short stay. And so if you're only going to be around for a short time, you're never quite sure what to do. One of the most difficult things would be to try and build a community where you have notions of stability, security, as if you're going to be here for a long time. So that becomes part of the dilemma. The third metaphor is a notion of margins. And here I talked about how margins is both a spatial metaphor. You can draw any little configuration if you have enough ink. And note that whenever you're at the margins, that already tells something in terms of position and where you're placed in this notion of marginalization. But I think the more important understanding of being at the margins that we have in the scriptures is a notion of power or powerlessness. That we are to be at the margins is to be powerless. And think about that again in terms of the early Christian communities within the Roman Empire. They certainly were not communities of power. They were the powerless ones. And what does that mean for the kind of community that we have? Or even within our discussions, we were talking that within our own contemporary North American culture, many of us within communities of faith feel powerless. For example, all the other kinds of competitions that are going on Sunday morning with worship services. Our pastors talk about, try to find a time when you can get all the kids together for a confirmation class, because everything else is going and making those demands, and at times we feel this notion of powerlessness. We feel as though we are marginalized within our society and culture. What does that have to say about us in terms of Christians and Christian community? Well, summarizing all of these notions into one particular notion, that we find within the scriptures is a sense of not at homeness. And you can find that in Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verses 11 and following. There's this notion that we are not at home here, that we don't feel at home. In German, the word for that not at homeness is unheimlich. Not at homeness. Unheimlich in German also means uncanny. And trying to pun on that notion of not at homeness and also uncanniness to bring about what I ended that first session on, about God's unheimlich maneuver. You know, the Heimlich maneuver, if you're choking in. Well, God does an unheimlich maneuver. God does an uncanny thing in that God gives us the gift of community before community becomes a task for us. And that gift of community is given through centering in on the Word. And I'm going to use both capital W there and lowercase w. The community that centers in on Christ, that centers in on those words of promise, is where those who do not feel at home, those who feel dispersed, sojourners, powerless, come together. And that becomes the centering point for us. I read something from Luther's Large Catechism where he says, where the gospel is preached, there is the Holy Spirit and there is the church. So we have a very non-institutional understanding of church and of community of faith as God brings us together through the Word amidst all our scatteredness. From that, I went on to look at another notion to say, okay, God brings us together and we have this sense of community. But how do we maintain our notion of community and understand our sense of community? And for this, I turn to the story of the Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. And in Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28, already geographically, Jesus is out on the boundaries. He's out on the boundaries between Judah and Tyre and Sidon. So he's in a boundary region. And while in that boundary region, he confronts a woman, a Canaanite woman, who at least from the Jewish perspective would be unclean, would be excluded, would be impure, would be outside of the circle and the community. And this woman literally starts screaming at Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, have pity on me. The disciples tell Jesus, do whatever you can to send her away. Get rid of her. She's embarrassing us. Jesus answers at first in a very puzzling way that says to the disciples, not even to this woman, I was sent exclusively to the lost sheep of Israel. Like again, it seems that even though Jesus is on the boundaries, he's always looking inward, not outward. Then she still keeps begging, and he responds again that it is not morally permissible to take the food out of the mouths of children and feed it to the dogs. And her response is, but yes, even the dogs get the crumbs. The point that I wanted to make about that is that with regard to Christian community and all of that, our greatest fear is that others are always going to divert our attention, our time, our energy, take us away from the center. This woman, and Jesus praises her in the end by saying, "Great is your faith," notes that indeed what she is requesting is not anything that is going to divert Jesus from the purpose of what he has been sent to do or divert the Christian community from its purpose, but indeed it extends the boundary. That it's a reminder that indeed is there not enough food, and again, I looked at the whole chapter, which is talking about bread and nourishment and all of that. Isn't there enough food? Isn't there enough bread? Isn't there enough nourishment for all? And that often again, the reasons our communities become exclusive and become self-centered and centered in on themselves is because they think by diverting themselves to others, they are giving things up. And that by giving of who they are, they somehow are shortchanging themselves, rather than understanding that if we truly give of who we are and of God's promises, that is extending ourselves, and indeed we take on more. We are not giving up. And so we looked again in much more detail at that story and the understanding of community and how Christian community works from that. The third section looks at how we gather as community in terms of church and worship. And one of the key notions there is I talked about churching. That again, what's important about how we gather together as people of God is not the building, is not the place, but the action that is going on. When we assemble as God's people, and that assembling is already a sacramental action, if you will. It is already God's gracious work and promise being embodied. And so we looked in the Lutheran Book of Worship at our liturgy in terms of the service of Holy Communion and looked at how we as one particular community of faith engage in churching. And the kind of dialogue that goes on when we say things like, "The Lord be with you," and "also with you." And also that perhaps the most important word in worship is amen. Because it's our way of truthing. It's our way of disclosing what is really happening and what is really going on in this assembling of the people of God. And so we looked at that sense of liturgy and what's happening there as we engage in churching and kind of the historical notions behind it. Also, we noted again how this deals with community, how political something like churching is, and the kind of political activity that even the celebration of the Lord's Supper is. And there I gave as one illustration. I asked the folks there, maybe I'll ask you here because maybe some of you practice this, that in terms of during the Lord's Supper, during distribution, how many of you in your congregations, when you have distribution, enable those people who are the best givers, excuse me, the best givers and the most involved, like on church council, maybe president of the church council, that they get to come forward first and they get to have as much bread and wine as they want. And then when they're finished, the second kind of battalion of givers and volunteers and that can come forward. And then when it's all finished, you know, if there's any leftover visitors that Sunday, or, you know, the folks who only show up once a year and put a buck in the plate can have some crumbs. Do you practice that distribution style in your congregations? It's going to bring in more bucks. It's going to bring in more bucks. Every other community does that, an organization, right? It acknowledges its big givers. Or think about public television, right? The more money you give, you're going to get a little gift back or something in appreciation. Why aren't we doing that in the church? I mean, we laugh at that. Of course, it would be absolutely ridiculous. We would never think of distributing the Lord's Supper in that way. But what a radical political kind of action that is. Think about what politics in the world would be like if every other community and its political organization ran itself the way you run your Lord's Supper. What a change. This is radical politics. When you folks do churching, it is making a radical political statement about the way we organize ourselves, the way we understand equality, the way we understand justice, the way we understand other people and action in the world. Absolutely radical stuff. And we think just distribution is pretty ho-hum stuff. Some of the most radical, that's what happens when you folks on Sunday morning get together and do churching. And so we talked about that and what that's about. Today, the last thing I want to talk about is, again, the notion of community and one final metaphor for community. And it's a political metaphor that has a long history in Western philosophy. In fact, it goes all the way back to Plato. And it's the notion of the body. And sometimes we even use that phrase, the body politic. That political understanding of the body is, if you will, plagiarized by Paul from Plato when he talks about the body of Christ. Paul uses the same metaphor of body and practically the same illustration that Plato does with regard to body. But he understands what holds the body together in a different way. And so what I want to do today is compare and contrast Plato's body politic with Paul's body of Christ. But before I even do that, I want to come up or note a contemporary notion of community and trying to hold things together, and how problematic that is in terms of a notion of family. Family that does not include a whole body, but is much more individualistic. And how family fits in with this individualistic notion. And to start us off on that, I want to read for you a quotation from Hannah Arendt, who was a political philosopher after the Second World War. Her major writings were from about 1940 through 1976. And she writes in an essay called Organized Guilt, where she tries to analyze why is it that the Nazis could come to such power in Germany and get away with all the things they got away with. And how does that work? And here's what she says about this. Quote, Heinrich Himmler does not belong to the intellectuals who come from the dark no man's land between bohemian and five-penny existence, and whose significance for the formation of the Nazi elite has recently been pointed out again and again. Himmler is neither a bohemian, nor a sex criminal, nor a perverted fanatic. And again, she picks on Himmler because Himmler's considered to be really the true brains behind the whole Nazi organization and what's going on. He is a babbit with all the appearance of respectability, with all the habits of the good family man, who does not cheat on his wife and who wants a secure, decent future for his children. And he consciously built up his newest organization of terror, which encompasses the entire country, on the assumption that most men are not bohemians, not fanatics, not sex criminals, and not sadists, but in the first place, job holders and good family men. I think it was Peggy who called the family man the grand adventurer of the 20th century. Peggy died too soon to experience in him the great criminal of the century. We have become so accustomed to admiring or smiling at the good-natured solicitude of the family man, the serious concentration on the welfare of the family, the solemn commitment to devote his life to wife and children, that we scarcely perceived how the caring father was concerned above all for security, was transformed against his will under the pressure of the chaotic economic conditions of our time into an adventurer who, with all his anxiety, could never be sure of the next day. His pliability was already demonstrated in the homogenization at the start of the regime. It turned out he was willing to sacrifice conscience, honor, and human dignity for the sake of pension, life insurance, and the secure existence of wife and children. The whole power behind the Nazi regime were good family men. Anybody want to say something to that? What you think about that?
Well, they would almost have to be. I mean, you can't get that multitude of people to buy into something unless they're... You can't find that many hokey people. You know?
Right.
You gotta find the normal guy and find the buttons to push.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the definition seems a little simple. I mean, there were a lot of things going on in Germany at the time. You can't just say that.
Yeah, a lot of things going on at the time, but how else do you try to explain that in terms of why would people act in that way? Ask that of yourselves. What are you willing to do for the sake of your family, for the sake of your spouse, for the sake of your children? How irate do you get when somebody is going to start messing around with your pension plan? Clergy, is there anything more sacred than our pension plans? You don't have to answer that, just to yourself, right? Security. I mean,
you know, I don't agree with all of that. I mean, I think that's probably very manipulative to some people, but they're still right and wrong. And I think that some of the people didn't really know what was going on and what they were doing, other than the people that were actually doing it. So they were following along blindly. And I think that the majority of the people still knew right from wrong. Like, they chose to follow the wrong, and that was their choice. You know, and I disagree. I think they shouldn't have done it, but still, everybody had their personal choice, and that's a very right and wrong thing when people are being, you know, killed in front of people and slapped around and all that. I mean, you know that's what's right and wrong. It doesn't matter what your family situation is. You're not going to blindly stand by and let somebody beat somebody to a pulp just because they're not, you know, who you are.
No, but I think there's a lot of other kinds of cooperation with people that goes on. Like, when I was in South Africa last fall, I was told by more than one person that during apartheid, most white people made it their business not to know what was going on. And even though they may not have been directly involved in violence, physical violence against another person, by making it their business not to know what was going on, they supported the whole...
Yeah, that's what I meant, that those people were choosing not to know what was really going on. Some of those people acted like, oh, they never knew that was happening, they would say. You know, I mean, how can you not know? You know? I think they chose, that was a choice on their part, not to want to know, not to want to have it be face-to-face with them. And you know, then you have stories of people who did know and who did stand up to try to help and try to stop it. I mean, that took a lot of courage to do that, because by the point that a lot of people knew, I mean, the power was so great in the hands of the evildoers that, you know, then there was a true fear issue for those people.
Well, the power could be great, or again, if the German people who knew that would have said no, wouldn't that power dissipate rather quickly?
I think it depends on where that power was placed.
It's all timing. It's all an issue of timing.
Timing.
You look at post-World War I Germany, which was devastated and extremely insulted by the rest of the world in the situation that they were in. You have to watch the timeline the whole way through. I mean, a lot of what you're talking about is right, but there's so much more to it.
Right. I mean, I agree. Arendt would acknowledge that. In other words, given what happens to Germany after the First World War, isn't one of the key concerns that comes out of that within Weimar, the whole notion of economic security. Now, the kind of thing there, and I think this is precisely her point, saying, and how much will you be willing to overlook? How far will you go in order to try to establish economic security for yourself and your family? How far is the U.S. willing to go to try to establish economic security for itself?
But again, I have to agree with the timing thing. If you ask the German people that when Hitler was coming to power, if you ask them how far you're willing to go, they probably wouldn't say exterminating 6-8 million Jews. But once they were in this war and they were established in a power system, it was very hard for your common German soldier to stand up and say, no, I'm not going to kill these people, because then he just lose it all. So, I mean, again, I'm not totally disagreeing, but I think that it's hard to make it sound like they're making a choice to, plain and simple, to that's how far we're willing to go. Now it's just sort of happening.
Yes, please.
The book Stones from the River, a lot of people are reading because Oprah had it on her show, does a lot to show how, you know, things change around you change so gradually. Mm-hmm. What it was like for everyday kind of people in Germany. Mm-hmm. And that between the war periods and World War II. Mm-hmm. You know, it goes a long way showing you how this worked. Mm-hmm. It didn't work to their advantage, but that's how it happened. what kinds of decisions they made, you know, day to day. And just gradually living down that road.
I often think about what will happen to our great country if we run into a situation that Germany was in. Just economically. It doesn't have to be defeated in a battle or humiliated or anything like that. Just if people can remember back what it was like in the 70s when we all thought we were going to run out of oil and everything was going heck and that we were all going to die from air pollution and our economy was hyperinflated, which is nothing compared to what happened in Germany. What would happen to all of our, you know, kind of lofty ideas of, well, even environmentalism when something like that happens and political structure and the types of things that could occur in our own country. We kind of want to tell ourselves it could never happen here.
It's coming. I mean, I think the 21st century is going to be the century of Asia and the billion people of China. So I think, you know, we may not live to see it, but I think in this country it's coming.
What does this whole notion do when family or people start to, when one starts seeking economic security, what happens to the sense of community?
It goes down because everybody's your competition.
Yeah.
Mine is mine, what's yours is an ocean.
What happens in your workplace when the word comes out the company decides to do a little downsizing?
Every man for himself.
Every person for themselves, right? Again, I think that's precisely Arendt's point at that, right? Certainly not quite as, but, right, the kind of thing, I better get mine, because if I don't, somebody's got my job, and, you know, all of those kinds of things. So that community becomes fragmented. That the whole notion of our privatistic and individualistic kind of lives fragments a sense of community. That, again, is nothing new. That's why both way back, right, Plato, who's writing this, and I'm, if you want to get to, this is from Plato's dialogue, The Republic. And I'm going to be reading something from Book 5. And Plato writes this about 376 before the Common Era. So 376 years before Christ. Plato writes about this notion of the body and trying to talk about how we can establish community and what's going to keep community together. And the way he does that is that he says the rulers of the community, the rulers of the citizens, are to have no private property whatsoever. So they have no private wealth. They don't even have private stores or food. They all eat in a common mess hall, kind of like Holden Village. The bell rings and you all run up there. They have no personal belongings, they have no home or anything like that. It's all in common. And they have common marriage. In other words, one does not even have a private family. That in the, if one has the aptitude for that ruling class, there is the communality, the commonality of men and women and the children they have. Let me read a section for you so that he can explain why this is the case and what he does. And he recognizes himself that even to the Greeks, right, this is tremendously shocking. He calls this the great tidal wave that could capsize his entire project, because he recognizes how different this is from what people say. And one of his, this is again, Plato always has his has Socrates as his key character, and Socrates leads the discussion here. And so someone asks Socrates, but how are they to distinguish one another's fathers and daughters and the other degrees of kin that you have just mentioned? Socrates responds, they won't, except that a person will call all male offspring born in the 10th and in the 7th month after he became a bridegroom his sons, and all female daughters, and they will all call him father. And similarly, he will call their offspring his grandchildren, and they will call his group grandfathers and grandmothers. And all children born in the period in which their fathers and mothers were procreating will regard one another as brothers and sisters. This will suffice for the prohibitions of intercourse of which we just now spoke. But the law will allow brothers and sisters to cohabit if the lot so falls out and the Delphic oracle approves. This then, Glaucon, who's the one that asked the question, is the manner of the community of wives and children among the guardians, that it is consistent with the rest of our community and by far the best way is the next point that we must get confirmed by this argument. Is not that so? It is indeed. Is not the logical first step towards such an agreement to ask ourselves what we could name as the greatest good for the constitution of a state and the proper aim of a lawgiver in his legislation, and what would be the greatest evil? And then to consider whether the proposals we have just set forth fit into the footprints of the good and do not suit those of the evil. Do we know of any greater evil for a state than the thing that distracts it and makes it many instead of one, or a greater good than that which binds it together and makes it one? We do not. Is not then the community of pleasure and pain the tie that binds, when so far as may be, all the citizens rejoice and grieve alike at the same births and deaths? By all means, he said, but the individualization of these feelings is a dissolvent when some grieve exceedingly and others rejoice at the same happenings to the city and its inhabitants. Of course. And the chief cause of this is when the citizens do not utter in unison such words as mine and not mine. And similarly, with regard to the word alien, precisely so. That city, then, is best ordered in which the greatest number use the expression mine and not mine of the same things in the same way. Then he goes on a little later, as he talks about this, to say, it is just like a body. That is the kind of a state, then, I presume, that when any one of the citizens suffers aught of good or evil, will be most likely to speak of that part that suffers as its own, and will share the pleasure or pain as a whole. And he goes on then, a little further, he says, well then, there are to be found in other cities rulers and the people as in it, are there not? There are. Will not all these address one another as fellow citizens? Of course. But in addition to citizens, what do the people in other states call their rulers? In most cities, masters. But what of the people in our city? Saviors and helpers. So that again, let me just make a few, right? Plato is saying we need to put a community together so that everyone is in total agreement about what is mine and not mine. In other words, that's totally, completely a communal interest. And in order to do that, we can have rulers who would sort that out from someone else. So that Plato is saying, in all other cities, rulers are looked at as masters. But in our city, our rulers are going to be called, and uses the same Greek word that we refer to as Jesus, soter. They are going to be saviors. They are going to be helpers. they are going to be deliverers. Let me read one more section here. He says, and what of our guardians? Could any of them think or speak of his co-guardian as an outsider? By no means, for no matter whom he meets, he will feel that he is meeting a brother, a sister, a father, a mother, a son, a daughter, or the offspring or forebears of these. Excellent, said Socrates, but tell me this further. Will it be merely the names of this kingship that you have prescribed for them, or must all their actions conform to these names as well? And again, the actions are going to conform as well. So that he goes on now again to develop this notion about mine, and he says, then these citizens above all others will have one and the same thing in common, which they will name mine. And by virtue of this communion, they will have their pleasures and pains in common. Quite so. And is not the cause of this, besides the general constitution of the state, the community of wives and children among the guardians? It will certainly be the chief cause, he said. Okay. How do you build community? Well, the way you get to mine and not mine, to have that full sense of belonging, is you have to control the procreative process in such a way that when you look around at everyone around you, they will be either your father, your mother, your son, your daughter, your brother, or your sister. Because in other words, if the whole community is your family, if it's all that body, one will not have that kind of divisiveness that we've been talking about here if it's private families looking after private interest. Because now, if there's going to be downsizing going on, I mean, really, the person you work with, are you going to stab your own sister in the back? Or are you going to take a job away from your son or daughter? Or do you treat them differently? So Plato's talking about building a whole community based on going back all the way to a sense of birth. If we can only get people to all have birth in common, then they would start treating one another in common. Okay? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and following. Paul is going to pull out the same metaphor of body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll read it because there's just a few verses I want to look at. You can read through the rest of chapter 12 here, if you will, if you want to, while I'm talking. But I want to concentrate basically on verses 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Okay. For Paul, we too have one body. Just like we're going to have this in Plato's Republic. So we can say there's a parallel here already between 1 Corinthians 12 and what's going on. We'll look at the Master's Savior, but what's going to hold everything together, though, for Paul's body? Is Paul going to be encouraging the Corinthians to have wives and children in common?
So it's baptism and the...
Baptism. Yeah. Baptism. And what is baptism?
Rebirth.
Rebirth. Isn't that... I think it is. Isn't that amazing? That basically what Paul is telling us and what baptism is all about is in many senses the same thing Plato was trying to do there, to say, how is it that we are going to live together as Christians and in this Christian community and have a sense of wholeness and not break the mind and not mind down into sheer individualism? Because in Christ, we have all been reborn. And so we do look at one another, do we not, as brothers and sisters, or maybe even for some that we honor and respect as our parents in Christ. And in that sense, Paul will be arguing that's what leads to our commonality. And think about the way this notion of baptism then becomes the key in understanding who we are as Christian community and how we treat one another. For example, what difference does it make, even within your own family, in terms of, let's say, treating a son or daughter, a father or mother, in typical bloodlines, typical blood relationship kind of ways, or now treating them in the way they have been reborn in Christ? In terms of the baptismal service in our LBW, how does that, those of you who might remember that, how does that end? After all the baptism stuff is over, what, and the pastor, if you will, introduces this new reborn child of God.
There's a welcoming into the community.
There's a welcoming into the community. And what, and in that welcoming, what do we say?
A member of this, of the same community.
Right, it's a member of the same. So again, we're not going to talk about mine and not mine, but it's going to be ours. We have that common. What else?
A worker.
A worker? Is it just a worker? Or a co-worker?
A worker with us.
Okay, a worker with us.
Yeah.
So that would be like a co-worker.
I love that one. When the kid is, you know, 6 weeks old, a worker with us. That's great.
Yeah. Talk about saying something stupid. How stupid is that,
that's
right?
That's great. No, they're there.
What? I mean, that notion, a worker with us. Anything else?
And, yeah, there's some and. Please.
Let me read for you the whole thing. We welcome you into the Lord's family. We receive you as fellow members, again, if there would be more, right? Fellow members of the body of Christ, children of the same Heavenly Father, and workers with us in the kingdom of God. But note all that commonality stuff, all that family commonality stuff worked out, right? Our theology, in that sense, in terms of its politics about how we live together as body, very much parallels and is similar to Plato's politics and how he was thinking the ideal community would live together. The radicality comes in terms of baptism. And so what makes Paul different from Plato? How does this notion, how does our baptism and rebirth differ from Plato's way of trying to, if you will, birth a community?
Well, I don't think Plato was talking about anything but the educated upper classes.
He was trying to talk about the whole community. This is good for the whole city. And that what you needed is you needed to be ruled and governed by wise people, so that there were those folks who had the aptitude for governing who should govern. But it was for the good of the whole city, because he was living in a time where tyrants are ruling, and that wasn't for the good of the whole city.
Well, anyway, Paul's was a spiritual connection with God, where Plato was obviously a physical connection.
So, he said in a devil's advocate kind of way.
So, if you're one with God, you're one with your brothers and sisters in Christ.
Anything else? Any other? How does Paul differ? Yeah, it is in one sense spiritual, but in another sense it's not. Because Paul has got, right, in Corinthians, he's got a real problem here. And if you will, in fact, the problem is all these people are claiming such that they're so filled with the Spirit that they're just going all over the place. And, right, I mean, probably different than most of our congregations, Paul is writing to a community that has too much Spirit, and not the problem of not enough Spirit. And because they're so kind of hyper-spiritized or whatever, they're just... One group does this, one group does this, one group, and you go, you know, what? You're not the body anymore. The whole body is being fragmented. We got to pull together. And that's real nuts and bolts stuff. If you will, just like Plato's trying to, we got to pull together. This is nuts and bolts stuff. I mean, if communities don't live together, you die. We all recognize for just the basic necessities of life, we are dependent upon one another.
It seems to me that Paul doesn't minimize individualities or diversity of community. It seems to me that, I haven't read the Republic for a long time, but mm-hmm. I wouldn't think that Plato would spend a whole lot of time, I think that it's that the practicality of the diversity of the community is not part of his consideration. So that, I mean, for instance, it sounds like he's saying that everybody is sort of equal, but I don't believe that for a minute. And just
In Plato. No, Plato wouldn't say everyone is equal. Everyone has their specific niche to fill in the community.
To say you know, it's the wisdom of the leader that tells you where you're supposed to be.
No, I mean, that's determined through vocational aptitude. I mean, very much the way they do it in many educational systems today. Note that certain people, certain children with certain aptitudes will be channeled into different ways of instruction and growing up. In fact, he uses something that Paul also uses, a notion of everybody is born with a particular calling.
Well, in Plato's case, it's a political community, and in Paul's case, it's a religious community. And to my mind, that's a big difference.
Okay, what's that difference?
The political community involves
you got to have 100% participation in order for it to work well, whereas a religious community can be a self-selected subset of the entire population.
One is governed by people and one is governed by God. Plato is more people, and they're governed by man. The other one is governed, obviously, by Christ.
Okay. How does that work out in your church council meetings? No, that's not a facetious question. That's a very serious question, right? I mean, or the whole, no, I mean, the ELC, we all have congregational
constitution. They are trusting in God and trusting, you know, for Christ to lead them, but it doesn't obviously work when they start letting man make their decisions, or, you know, have their decisions based more on their feelings by how it's going to affect man as opposed to how God wants them to choose to be, or to decide things.
Can we divide things that neatly?
What do you mean?
Well, who sets the budget in your congregation at that congregational meeting? Is that?
It's supposed to be the men or women or whatever you happen to have, but it should be governed by God.
Okay.
I mean, you should be directed by your faith, not by what you think is right or wrong. Those people should always trust in the Lord first. It's when you get away from the trusting and obeying in God that you get mixed up with what man thinks, or your own human, you know, desires or wants or whatever, and getting away from the trust and obey part. If we trusted, it would be easier to obey, but people forget the trust part and want to do it how, you know, maybe they have other influences on the from the our personal man type, you know.
Others? Is that how you see it?
Yes. I think that one of the things that may be different about the baptismal community is that there's an intention of belonging and a language for that belonging, a symbol of ritual, that is not accidental, and it is not given by birth, but the whole point of rebirth is that there's an intention to it that either comes through confession, and that community is constituted, is given, it happens because of that confession and because of that intention and the common language which people consent to, not by conscription or force or threat, but or fear, hopefully, although part of the tradition certainly might include that. But so that the uniqueness of the baptismal community is that it's driven by or empowered by this gift of the Spirit that is then finds a language and identity in a body of people, and that body of people, as the body of Christ in the world, is intentional and conscious, awake, talking, doing whatever it is in there. And that seems to be different than being born into a tribe and then learning the rituals and then you're having to defend them or reject them.
But there is a certain kind of, I think that the point on intentionality is very good. There is a kind of intentionality going on in both of these proposals. But it's precisely that notion of intentionality that's going to distinguish these two. Let's take maybe the one we know the best. What's the intentionality within the body of Christ?
A choice.
Is it a choice? Or what are we intending? Well, let me say the way I would want to, I think, Paul.
Well, one of my point was it's a choice that we make as opposed to if the government is choosing to do something a certain way. In the body of Christ, it's a choice for us to be a member of that body of Christ. And the Plato side, if they, you know, he's saying this is something that should be, and the government wants to do this, and it's not, you know, a person's choice. This is just something we've decided is best for the community.
I think Paul in Corinthians, though, would want to say, no, it's not a matter of our choice. What makes us who we are, what baptism is all about, and what's so important about baptism is that it links us up with the whole notion of promise. God's promises, not our promises. God's choices for us, not our choices for God. Because it's, again, all these people making their own choices that was fragmenting this community. And so the intentionality that comes through the whole notion of, as Paul talks about that body, what we have is the one spirit, right? That's what keeps us all in common. But that spirit of God is always seen in terms of the way in which God's promises are intentionally worked out in our rituals, in our words, in our conduct, even in our constitutions. That's where we're intentional. We're intentional about these promises of God. And God's Spirit is the public disposition of all of that in those communities. That's why Paul can say to some of those, I think you're going against the Spirit, because you're going against those promises of God. Your intentionality is now going elsewhere. And that's where it breaks down. Plato's notion of intentionality, finally, is for this notion about mine and not mine, having things in common. I mean, he's a very good political philosopher, and he's wanting the same thing, if you will, that we wanted over here in the contemporary situation. His concern is still a notion of security. Right? Plato is saying, how do we put this together so we have the most secure community? Because when you have a secure community that doesn't fragment, that doesn't fall apart, that keeps treating itself as brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, and therefore won't become competitive with one another, then we're safe. And boy, if we could get leaders who would help us to do that, what a wonderful world this would be. They'll make a song of that.
Yeah.
Right? That's Plato's whole, I mean, he's after security. Now, his notion of security is very different, as Arendt would point out, in contemporary. But that's what links Plato and political philosophers together. The radicality of Paul is he can pick up on, and he could say, yeah, Plato's stuff about the body, wonderful. His stuff about we should all treat one another as brothers and sisters and all of that stuff, even better. I'm all for that. The problem is it's never going to work if you're going to base it on your own intentions for security. The only thing, the way that pulls that together, and he wants to take us right back to baptism, is what? Finally, who we are must rest upon God's promises. And when that intentionality breaks down in our politics, and again, politics isn't a bad word, and our Christian communities are very political. But when that intentionality breaks down so that our politics no longer embodies the promise, then our communities are shattered. Then there is divisiveness. Then there is fragmentation. Then it is not the Spirit of God that is working in us, but the spirit of dissension, of dispersal. And we're way back to that notion of we're a diaspora in a scattered community. Only now we've scattered ourselves. And so it's the sense of how does promise constitute this sense of body? And that's where Paul wants to take us. It's a politics of promise that holds us together as community of faith. Okay, our time is up. I thank you for your patience, your comments. If you want to stay around, talk a little more about it, we can. If not, dodge the drops for dinner that's coming up soon. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.